Ephesians chapter 5, we are still in verse 19, and we will be spending a little bit of time dealing with the very last phrase in verse 19. Bear in mind, we are obviously still dealing with the section in our church's doctrinal statement on sanctification. We could probably spend years going through what the Bible says on sanctification. So, even as I was going through this and I'm looking at how much we could branch out from here and deal with the subject of biblical or godly music, and we will be dealing with that somewhat, I do want to keep it tempered to continuing to go through the passage here. But we are going to be spending, like I said, some time, and I don't know how many weeks that will be exactly, dealing with the principles that actually come out of this very last phrase of the verse and what the scriptures are teaching us in relation to this. And so we want to look at that today. So let's again read verse, why don't we just read verse 19 out loud together, understanding that verses 18 through 21 is one lengthy sentence. It's dealing with how we are to be filled with the Spirit, and it gives us some of the means by which we are filled with the Spirit. And we've spent some time then looking at the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and what those comprise of, and they factor very much into our sanctification. And then we want to come to this last part of the verse. So why don't we read verse 19 out loud together, and then we will begin to examine that last phrase all together. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear instruction we find in your word related to being filled with the Spirit. And we see, Lord, that it's not a subjective thing. It's not something based upon our feelings, but it's objective. And it's clearly laid out in Scripture. And so as we consider tonight the role that music has in that, and even as we go forward in the coming weeks to examine that, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in it. And Lord, that our music as a church and individually our singing as well would reflect what the scriptures teach us about that very important thing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last two times that we really looked at verse 19 there, and we sought to understand from scripture what these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are, often it's left, as I've said previously, very subjective or vague. People will say things like, we don't really know what the spiritual songs are, we don't really know what the hymns are. And so we had spent some time in what was probably more of a technical study of those words related to the fact that they refer essentially to various ways to describe the Psalms. And we closed off last week by answering that question, does that mean that we are only exclusively to sing Psalms? And we looked at a number of instances in Scripture that make it very clear that it's not restricted to the Psalms. And I closed off, I believe, with the analogy that when we look at the disciples' request to Jesus that he would teach them to pray, and he says, pray after this manner, and he gives them what many people call the Lord's Prayer, but is really the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. But that his response to give that to them was not to say, this is the only prayer you are to pray, but to give them a model by which they are to pray. And so there would be nothing wrong with a believer praying from the heart, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer there from Matthew. But the point is that we have to be careful not to read too much into this. And we do find as we go through other portions of Scripture here that the singing of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and also in heaven, is not restricted just to the content of the Psalms. But it must be biblical, it must be godly. And I think some of those principles will continue to be fleshed out as we continue to study this. This brings us to the last phrase then in the verse here, and that is a phrase that says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And as I've looked at this and have spent some time meditating upon this and studying this, really there are three things that are going to arise out of this phrase. We're only going to look at one of them tonight, but there are three things that are going to arise out of this phrase, or three things that come into view if we carefully consider what is being said here. I'm going to give you those three things. We're only going to focus on one of them. First of all, we do have an indication from this phrase about the direction of our singing, And this is the point we're going to focus on today. This is actually key to the entire battleground that music is, the direction of our singing. The second thing that this phrase gives us some revelation on or illumination on is the use of instruments in singing, which we will not look at tonight, but we will look at later on. And then the third thing is the translation of that phrase, making melody, as it relates to singing. So these are three things that we're going to draw out of this last phrase here, because this last phrase, this part of the command, it's all related to this one command in relation to being filled with the Spirit through our singing, touches upon all three of those things. I realize that the very last portion of that verse, the very last thing that's said there, is in your hearts to the Lord, which should give you an indication as to where I'm going with what the direction of our singing is to be. That, because that actually furnishes the basis for everything that is said about the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in this verse, I'm going to focus on that now. And then as we go through the weeks to come, we will look at the other things related to the use of instruments in singing and what the Bible says about that, and then specifically in relation to this verse. And then also, why it is that we find that phrase, making melody, in our hearts to the Lord. And that will become a little bit clearer to you as to why I'm raising that when we get to that study. So again, we come to the first consideration here, which is the direction of our singing. To whom do we sing when we sing either the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are described here, or whether we sing any biblical or doctrinally sound song? To whom do we sing? It is not uncommon for some to say that the direction of our songs or music as believers can actually go in several different directions depending upon the song. And I would say even within what we would say are conservative circles that hold to the singing of godly music, there's often an idea that our direction of music can actually be different depending on the song. And so they'll say, for example, that some of our singing is directed to God. So for example, whether we're dealing with psalms or whether we're dealing with the other songs that we sing, that they are directed to God when we sing psalms or hymns of praise, of prayer, of thanksgiving, or even of confession, things along those lines. But then they'll say that there's also a direction in our singing to where we sing to other believers. For example, exhortation, songs or psalms of exhortation, songs of testimony, songs of instruction. So keep that in mind, because that is a common understanding that some of our songs are directed to God, some of our songs are directed to other believers, and perhaps even some of our songs are directed to unbelievers, whether it be songs, again, of testimony, songs of exhortation to believing, or even songs that are more of an evangelistic type of tool. Does this matter? It does. We're not going to find out why it matters until we get to the end of the study. We want to first of all look at what does the Bible actually say about the direction of our singing here. Can this be borne out in Scripture, that there are these three or multitude of or multiple different directions of singing? Understanding this is actually very pivotal to our philosophy of music, especially as a church. But again, I realize that walking together in unity and in unity of doctrine here, we need to understand together as a body what is the philosophy of music that we have as a church. Because we are to worship the Lord together, obviously, in praise and in song. And so understanding where the direction of our singing actually has to be is going to impact, sometimes subtly and sometimes more overtly, it's going to impact our approach to discerning what is right music and what is not right music. For example, many today see music as an evangelism tool, and thus they must consider what kind of music will be most likely to cause the unsaved to listen. And I say that because I think you probably see the direction that I'm going with this. When it comes to much of what is considered, what is called contemporary Christian music, you might call it Christian pop music, or the various styles, they're called styles, of contemporary Christian music, the argumentation or the justification for it is often made along the lines of, we need to evangelize the lost. My goal is to win them through my singing. And then they'll go to a passage like Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas sang, and later on the Philippian jailer got converted. They don't look at the part that says that Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. They just look at the part that they sang songs, somebody got saved, And so therefore, if part of my singing is to be directed to the lost so they can be saved, then I need to consider, what is it that appeals to the lost? Because I want to find a way to convey the gospel to them in a way that will be acceptable to them. Do you see where that can go? We actually see where it has gone because we're living in the middle of it right now. So that's one thing. Another part is many today see music as being for the believer. And so they'll consider what kind of music will be most likely to bring happiness, to bring good feelings, or otherwise desirable feelings to the believer. So again, if I'm to sing to believers, then I need to consider what is it that is going to make a believer happy. And one believer's style might be a little bit different from another believer's style. And so you have your preference here. I have my preference here. In all of those things there is a focus upon man. So we want to look at that question then. What is it that the Bible teaches about the direction of our singing? Now, some of this understanding that there are multiple directions of our singing comes out due to a what I would say is a superficial look at certain verses. So, for example, in Ephesians 5:19, what is the very first thing, the very first phrase that we have in the verse here? Speaking to yourselves. So there you go. There's the proof text right there. Some of our singing is to each other. Or, for example, you have Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. For example, you might also go to a passage of Scripture like Psalm 30, verse 4. So let's turn to Psalm 30. And in Psalm 30, verse 4, what do we have here? We have, in the midst of a psalm, so a song that is going to be sung, what seems to be, or what is, a command to other believers, to saints, to sing to the Lord and to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. So does this indicate that the direction of our singing in this psalm here, in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3, verse 16, is a reference to the fact that our songs have to be directed to believers or to the Lord or to unbelievers? Now, what is interesting to note in each one of these passages that I've just brought to your attention here is that in each one of these three instances, every one of them, although they seemingly direct some sort of instruction to man or are seemingly directed at man, yet every one of them make a singular point that singing is to be unto the Lord. So you see that with Psalm 30, verse 4? What does it say to believers? I'm going to come to this issue of what is it that is actually being said here. But do you see here, the command is to believers to sing unto the Lord. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, even where it says that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what does it say? In your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 16, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So that in each of these three verses where there seems to be a direction or where the singing seems to be directed to believers, the instruction is actually directed for the singing to be to the Lord. The initial phrase in Ephesians 5 verse 19, to speak to yourselves, uses the word to yourselves in the sense of among yourselves. And it's very similar. For example, every once in a while, I'll see our daughter, and she'll be off by herself somewhere and she's singing. Now, you see something like that and she'll be singing a psalm or she'll be singing a hymn of some sort. And I could say to my wife or to somebody else, oh, look, there's Delaney again. She's singing to herself. Nobody from that thinks that she's singing a song to herself, like she's addressing herself in the song. But what it is that idea of singing with herself or by herself. And that's the sense that Paul is using, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The whole way that verse is structured, you get to the end of the verse there, and the focus of our singing, the focus of our speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is to be from the heart to the Lord. So in Ephesians 5:19, the point is not that we are to sing songs to a believer. We're singing songs in the presence of believers. We're singing psalms with believers, but all of it is to be directed in the heart to the Lord. What Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 19 is not to give us a conflicting direction or to split the direction of our song. That's not in view here. The clear, unequivocal direction of our music and our song is to the Lord, though there may be excellent side effects that arise from this in relation to our own sanctification. So again, we study God's word to glorify God. We study God's word. We praise God to glorify God, but remember that out of that also comes our sanctification. But bear in mind that the primary focus is not us. It is actually God. And that's the difference. As we go through this, and I draw this to the point of application later on, just to use an analogy, when you're taught, for instance, to shoot a firearm, often a very slight movement to the left or the right here makes a significant spread when you're 50 meters down the line or you're 50 meters away from the target. Why is that? Well, it's just a small movement here, but the further away you get from the source, that small movement, which seems so small here, and sometimes if you've ever fired a gun, you know that just a little bit of a shake, a tiny little bit of a shake, the further you are away from the target you are seeking to hit, the greater the spread back and forth. So what looks like this here, 50 meters away, is this. When it comes to matters of being precise in our doctrine, it's no different. If we are shaky, if we are just off the mark a little bit, swerved a little bit with our doctrine here, you amplify that in time and with the extent of your practice so that that little deviation here becomes a significant deviation in the next generation or two generations or three generations from now. If you don't think that that, if you doubt that that is true, trace back the current music, Christian music movement today back to, let's say, the late 1800s, where you start to have this shift towards the focus being on man in music. That's why I'm saying that when it comes to the issue of to what or to whom is our all of our music, all of our singing to be directed, it matters, especially if the Bible says so, it matters if it is directed sometimes to man and sometimes to God, or if it's always to be directed to God. And we'll bring that application in as we come later on. When we do a study of the scripture indicating the direction of our song or of our singing, it might surprise you to find out how clearly and how strongly the scriptures emphasize one direction of all of our singing. And I want you to think about that. As I study through this, I excluded all of the commands that we find in scripture that say, praise the Lord. Because praise can be done in song. Praise can also be done just through speaking, through the giving of thanks. All of that can be praising the Lord. But I looked specifically at what does the Bible say about the direction of our singing. When we just examine commands in relation to singing, specifically the direction of singing, there are 52 verses in the Old and the New Testaments in which we find either a command or a declaration of purpose that is made, and oftentimes more than one time in those verses. So I'm just giving you the number of verses. I'm not actually giving you all the instances where the command is given. So turn to Psalm 47, verse 6, just by way of example here. I really want to jump to the application of this, but I'm going to hold back here because I want to lay the groundwork as to why this is, or as to what the scriptures say. This is not something that's really actually ambiguous in scripture. When you actually sit down and look at the commands, and we're not going to go through all 52 of those verses, but just when I come back to any indication in scripture that relates to singing to people, it's not even close. So, Psalm 47 verse 6 is one such example. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. So we actually have four times commanded in this verse. This is just one of the 52 verses where the command is given. Four times just in this verse alone, indicating that the direction of our singing is to God. Entirely consistent with what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 19, singing in your hearts to the Lord. Now, we have nine verses in the Old and New Testaments where we find specific examples of people singing in relation to God, and all nine of those verses indicate that the singing was unto the Lord, bringing us to a total of 61 verses that deal just with the direction of our singing alone. And again, the number of times where the command or the example is given is actually greater than that, because we're just looking at the number of verses where this appears. We can find as an example of this 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21. And here, again, is an instance where the verse actually makes mention of the direction of their praise and singing twice in one verse. So when I say 61 verses, we're dealing with a number that's actually smaller than the total number of instances where we find this done. So, and the children of Israel, so 2 Chronicles 30:21, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Acts 16, verse 25, which I've mentioned already earlier, but turn there. Acts 16:25 is an example similar to what we find in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, where the praising of God or the singing unto God is going to have what we would describe as very desirable side effects. In other words, there are things that are accomplished, but they're below or they're subjected to the actual purpose of that song. So what do we have here in 16:25? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So what is happening here? Well, there is conviction that is coming, obviously, through the singing. But Paul and Silas are not singing to the prisoners. It very clearly indicates here they're singing unto God. Is it possible that as a result of glorifying God in song, that a person, in fact, does come under conviction and eventually to salvation? Certainly that's true. But you'll notice here that Paul and Silas were not singing evangelism-type songs to the prisoners there in with a desire for them to be saved. The whole focus here is that the singing is toward God. Although the Philippian jailer certainly heard and was likely convicted through the singing of these praises, the direction of them was not toward him, as is clearly stated in the verse. In Psalm 18, verse 1, looking at the title of the psalm, we note about the title here, and this is going to affect how we view the rest of the psalm here. Notice in the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake, where? Unto the Lord. There's the direction here. Who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, and then it goes on with the remainder of the psalm. Now understand, the direction of this, the scriptures clearly indicate, is to the Lord. But as you go through this psalm, one of the things you find out, or you notice, is that much of this psalm reads like a testimony about God. Not all of it appears just by its direction that it is directed to God, even though we know from the title that this song was sung unto the Lord. But notice some of the things that David says here, which would seem to be more of a testimony to people. So my point is that as we go through the Psalms, yes, we find instances in the songs where there is a command given to God's people. But understand that even in singing those, that was not directed to God's people, was directed to the Lord. The fact that people are convicted by that is certainly one of the side effects that comes from singing praise to God. But as you go through Psalm 18 here, which was sung unto the Lord, you find David saying things like in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. You go down to verse 46, for example, and there's a lot more. But here, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted, which almost reads like it's an exhortation to people to exalt the Lord. But understand the direction of the psalm. The psalm is being sung to the Lord. So the direction of our music, the direction of our singing as believers, is not to believers. It's not to unbelievers. It is to the Lord. Now, we may use language at times, as we find in the psalms, that are exhortive language or exhortative language, and yet all of that is to be directed toward the Lord. In contrast to this, when we look for verses that speak only of singing to people, we actually find 4 verses in the entire Bible. 2 of them relate to the songs related to Saul and David. And if you look at when it talks about the people saying one to another, which is the way that it's worded there, it has the idea of what we might call antiphonal or responsive type singing, where one side sings and the other side answers. But again, no command there. And then we find in Isaiah 5 verse 1 and 27 verse 2, 2 other instances, one of which primarily speaks of God singing about his people. So the overwhelming and all of the commands that we find in relation to singing indicate that praise is to be given to the Lord. Even those psalms that have the commands within them to sing unto the Lord, the command is to sing unto the Lord. And that is the direction that our singing has to go. That is the direction all of our singing has to go. That sinners would be convicted by it, that saints would be edified by it, that the wording would be such that sounds like a testimony or an exhortation does not change the fact that throughout Scripture, universally, the command is given that our singing must be unto the Lord, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 19. I want you to consider a couple of other examples that I think help to underscore this point, because you might look at that and say, but it does seem like he's actually singing this to people. Look at Numbers 21, verse 17. We have here the song of the well, and we looked at this one last week. Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves." We don't look at this and think to ourselves that all of Israel gathered around the well, and then they began to sing to the well. This is clearly a song of praise to God. There's language that's used there in the sense of, I'm not going to say exhorting the well because the well is an inanimate object, but you understand the praise that is given here to God for the well that had been dug that brought forth water. Look at Psalm 148, and we read this at the start of the service. If you recall from what we read at the start of the service, you understand that in that psalm, there's actually several what seem to be commands given, and all of this again speaks to really the worthiness of God to receive the praise of all of his creation. So when we look at Psalm 148, beginning in verse 2, there seems to be an instruction here. So we sing this to the Lord, and we sang this at the start of the service. But were we singing instruction to the Lord's angels? Were we singing instruction to the Lord's hosts? Were we singing instruction to the sun and to the moon? Were we singing instruction to the stars of light, to the heavens of heavens, to the waters that were above heavens? Were we singing, as you drop down to verse 7, to the dragons? Were we singing to the deeps? Were we singing fire to the fire and to the hail, to the snow and to the vapor, the stormy winds? And I could go on and on. All of these things here, we don't go out and find a tree and stand around the tree and sing to the tree. We don't sing to the tree. The point here that the psalmist is making, as we find elsewhere where that exhortation is given there, is that God is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of the praise of his people. He is worthy of the praise of all of his creation. But even though we find the commands that we do in Psalm 148 here, commands to the sun and to the moon and to the stars to praise God, we're not singing this to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Do you understand that? We're singing this to the Lord. So that the direction of all of our singing, based on the clear command, those more than 60 some odd instances in Scripture where the singing is only ever commanded to go unto the Lord, the direction of our singing has to be unto the Lord. You think about Psalm 57, verse 8. So turn there. Psalm 57, verse 8. A very similar command appears in Psalm 108, verse 2. So you can write that down. We won't turn there just for sake of time. So Psalm 57, verse 8, Psalm 108, verse 2, essentially say something similar. Look at what David says in this psalm here. He says, "Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early." Now notice he's given a command here to his harp to awake. Again, was David singing to his harp? Obviously, David wasn't singing to his harp. He was once again expressing the fact that in whether it was the song he was singing or whether it was the musical instrument that he was playing, that it was to be awakened to be used for the glory of God. The direction of the singing is always to God. The point that is being made in all of these instances, where it seems to be directed to God's people, where it seems to be directed to God's creation, where it seems to be even directed to the instruments that are being used in the praise of God, all of them describe the worthiness of praise to God. But in all of these psalms, in all of this singing, it is all directed to God. Is there, however, an effect on man as a result of scripturally praising God in song. Certainly there is, for even in the context of Ephesians 5:19, we have the sanctification of the believer in view. As we glorify God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we will be sanctified, we will be filled with the Spirit. That is the entire context there. But understand again, and sometimes this is where I say, you can be off a little bit here, and it makes you off this much further on down. If you think that the number one goal in your life is your sanctification, you will err. The number one goal is the glory of God. Now, God is glorified through your sanctification, but do you see that one has you as the focus, the other has God as the focus? What comes out of glorifying God in our lives as believers? Our sanctification. But that is a secondary purpose, if you will. That comes below the purpose of glorifying God. So when it comes to singing, as Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, the whole focus, the whole purpose, the whole direction of our singing is to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Will we be edified by that? Yes. Will sinners be convicted by that? Yes, they might very well be. We have examples of that. But are they the focus? They are not. The focus is to glorify God. The direction of our singing, the direction of our praise is always and only to the Lord. When man is the focus, a shift occurs that leads to the entirely self-serving, man-centered worship that is visible today and which comprises almost all of the so-called Christian music spectrum. Certainly we know that when we sing to the Lord, there is teaching and admonishing of the believer that takes place, but the focus is still to sing to the Lord. There can also be testimony that others hear, but these are not the focus. God is the focus. Now, why is this important? Certainly from this portion of Ephesians chapter 5, the focus of this singing in relation to our sanctification is that it must be in our hearts to the Lord. Direction clearly matters since it is stated here. Sincerity also clearly matters in our hearts to the Lord, indicating that it must be a regenerate heart, first of all, and secondly, not just formalistic or outward only. Is it possible for a believer to have a regenerate heart and still not to sing from their heart to the Lord? It is. And we have to constantly be mindful of that. And that's one of the reasons why when we are singing, that we realize as we're singing, that we remind ourselves, that we are reminded by each other that the singing is to be to the Lord. If my singing is directed to you, or your singing is directed to me or to unbelievers, then my focus is on what pleases you. My focus is on what might be acceptable to you. And also, you cannot see into my heart. But when we realize that our singing is to be directed to the Lord sees beyond the outward external, beyond the exterior we can put on that shows reverence and godly fear, to see whether or not the heart is truly behind that. Our singing has to be to the Lord. And that is the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 5:19. In your heart, to the Lord. I want you to consider two things by way of application here about the importance of the fact that our singing is to be directed only and always to the Lord. First of all, it changes the criteria for discerning acceptable music from a reliance upon what is pleasing to man to instead rely upon what is pleasing to God. If any or all of our singing, but I can say if any of our singing is directed toward man, then our consideration is going to be what man finds pleasing or acceptable. If I am going to sing to other believers, what do they find acceptable? If I'm going to sing to unbelievers, what is it that they are going to find acceptable? And this is why so much of the so-called evangelistic music of the world today, and it is music of the world, but the reason why it is worldly, the reason why it is designed to appeal to the unregenerate, it is because of the, I'm going to say in many cases mistaken, but it is certainly the false view that singing is directed to man. And when I talk about the fact that we start by just a little bit of a swerving at the outset, but it becomes so wide in how far off we are from where we're aiming at so much later on, it's because as you trace the development of this music and you go back, let's say, to some of the later so-called revivals in America, where the focus is on bringing the unsaved in and music that would draw them in. And so you have to look at even guys like Moody and Sankey, who popularized it. You go back to the camp meetings earlier than that. There was already a shifting. Now, did it look like what it looks like today? No. But there's already a swerving. There's already a moving away. The focus is no longer on what it is that is acceptable to God, but now what is it that I need to do to draw man in? You think about, for example, the use of means to draw people into church. And I think I've used this example before. If you look at some of the most primitive means of trying to get people to come into church, especially as the whole Sunday school movement was started, it was often just a hot potato for street children who could not otherwise have a meal. And it seems innocent enough. Now we're at the stage, and I shared this, I think, a couple of years back, where we have church planters at times boasting about the fact that, you know, we had our first few meetings here, we saw a good response, and the Holy Spirit just really spoke to my heart to tell me that we should take the offering tonight. This is a true story. Take the offering tonight. We should buy a whole bunch of Starbucks gift cards, and we should invite people to church, telling them that we'll give them the Starbucks gift cards. And I think a lot of people here, you'd probably look at that and say, how could you? But really, all you've seen is a progression. It's the same principle in play here. It's pragmatism. It's a desire, again, a focus on man, to draw man's attention, to somehow appeal to man. And that's what happens when we also have, as our view of music and our view of singing, we shift that focus from where it's supposed to be, that is directed toward the Lord, to now being focused on directing some of it toward man. When we understand that our music is to be directed, all of it, to the Lord, it entirely eliminates any consideration for man's feelings as a basis for our singing. No longer is it about whether I naturally like this or that song or this or that tune. No longer is it anywhere or anything related to whether I like the old songs or hymns. No longer is it about whether I need to discern acceptable music based upon my feelings, based upon what gives me some sort of a euphoric feeling, what gives me a warm feeling, what gives me a happy feeling, what gives me an excited feeling. My point with this is, and we can go to two extremes here. I've mentioned this in relation to the often very unbiblical aspects of a lot of Christmas songs. Because what ends up happening is people, they become sentimentally attached to certain songs. Kind of like the smell of apple pie. You smell the apple pie, and let's say you grew up with it, or you smell, in my case, you smell turkey, and you think about Thanksgiving dinners when you were growing up. There's a sentimental feeling there, right? There's a good feel. It's not, you can't distinguish that feeling on the basis of moral grounds, but there is a sentimental feeling there. Music has a very powerful effect in that regard as well. So on the one hand, we can look at where the contemporary movement focuses on man, because we're trying to win man, we're trying to keep man, we're trying to appeal to man, and so we're going to give them what is acceptable, what they're used to in their popular culture today. But it can also be to the other side, where our basis for discerning what is right and what is wrong is on the basis of discerning whether I grew up with it or not. So traditionalism is not the authority. Current popular culture is not the authority. If our singing is to be directed to God, and this is essential, if our singing is to be directed to God, if all of our music is to be directed to God, there is one objective standard, and it is the Word of God. Because if my music, all of it, is directed to God, then my primary concern has to be not what I think about it, not what you think about it, but what does God think about it? What is it that is acceptable to Him? What is it that is consistent with His holy nature? What is it that reflects who God is? So you see how that focus, just changing a little bit here, just moving to say, okay, some of our music is directed toward man. None of it is directed toward man. Even if the words that we sing in praise to God are exhortative words or words of testimony that would bring conviction to man, the focus is not man there. When we understand and when we realize that music is to be directed to God, and so therefore the only consideration we have to have is what is it that is pleasing to God, we end up doing what is scriptural, and that is subjugating feelings below the objective standard of God's word. God's word is elevated, feelings are subjective, subjugated. No longer will I look to my emotions or feelings as a means to judge the acceptability of a particular song, but rather I will look to God's word. It begins with and is only concerned with God as the judge of it. If you talk, we saw this last Wednesday. We see this every time we have a talk with somebody who holds on so strongly to contemporary Christian music. And it always amazes me that their premise is music is neutral. And their music is so neutral, it's so neutral, that they will reject God's word and anything God's word says so they can hold on to it. I mean, the very fact that they will not let go of it shows you how powerful an influence it has on them, which completely betrays the lie that music is neutral. Music is not neutral. So when we come to this idea of what is acceptable to God, I mean, people are looking today in this one area, and more so in other areas as well, but primarily in this area, because they love the world's music so much, they are looking at it and they're saying, unless you can pull out a prescribed set of tunes from the Bible, you have no authority to tell me what's acceptable music and what's not. But see, we do have so many principles when it comes to music. But if we understand first and foremost that the direction of all of our music, whether it's instrumental music or whether it is the songs that we sing individually as families or as a church, if we understand that there are principles in place, then when we go to God's word and we find in God's word that we are to separate ourselves from that which is worldly, we go to God's word and we find out that the Lord is not in rebellion, as opposed to the music which is born today out of rebellion, born out of a desire to liberate oneself from any order, that when we go to God's word and we find out that God is a holy God who is a God of order and structure, all of these become principles for how we deal with music. So music, for example, that does not resolve itself. You have the unresolving chords. You have, as one man said, especially when you start dealing with Eastern or Oriental music, it comes from nowhere and it goes nowhere. But it's very much reflective of their spirituality. It's very much reflective of an uncertain, of a hopelessness, of a not really knowing, everything just kind of slides all over the place type of an idea. God is a God of order, and Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says even about the order of the service and how the Corinthian church was to conduct it, was to say your disorderliness in doing that is not reflective of the God whom you serve. So that when it comes to our music and to our song, understanding that the direction is to God, what is it that's pleasing to him? Well, we have so many clear indications in Scripture as to what is acceptable to God. Worldly associations are not acceptable to God, who is holy. Disorderliness, chaos, is not acceptable to God, who is a God of order. Rebellion is not acceptable to God. Sincerity with disobedience is not acceptable to God. This is why when you start going through these principles with those who hold to this music today, their response is, yeah, but my husband got saved because of it. Do you see where the focus has shifted there? Well, my husband got saved. Well, when I get up there, it just gives me this really happy feeling, and I just feel like all of my troubles go away. In all of that, what's in view there? Me, you know, or the case of the woman saying, my husband got saved as a result of it. The husband saying, it's the only way I could get my wife or my kids to listen to it. All of that, the focus on their music, on their singing, is man. And yet we have repeatedly, time after time after time in Scripture, overwhelmingly so, you sing unto the Lord. You don't even have to. We're not even into talking about rhythms. We're not even into talking about the beat. I'm going to come to that. But the whole point behind all of that is it begins with, where is the direction of your song? And the direction of your song is to be to the Lord and only to the Lord. That is where the focus has to be. There's several other things that come out of that as well. Music that feeds the flesh and the lust of the flesh cannot be acceptable to God, because the Bible makes it very clear, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The two of them are contrary to each other. Over and over again, mortify the flesh and its members. God cannot be served in the flesh. Those who follow after the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have another principle that comes out of this. If music is to be directed to God, then my primary concern is, What is it that's pleasing to him? And I'm going to apply that to what I read. I'm going to apply that to what I sing. I'm going to apply that to what I hear, what I set before my eyes. Is it acceptable to God? How do I know it's acceptable to God? Well, I just have this really happy feeling. Yes, but that's about you. What does his word say? What does his word say? Is it acceptable to God? Do you realize what else that requires? It actually requires an actual objective knowledge of who God is. Not who you want him to be, but who he actually is. And where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in the revelation of himself, in Scripture. Recognizing that the direction of all of our singing is to the Lord strengthens the believer to rely upon God's word as the only specific and true revelation of who he is, and that God's word alone is the authority for determining what is acceptable music and singing for him. You think about the example of music for evangelism. It would need to discern what appeals to the unsaved in an effort to get them to listen. That's man-centered, not God-centered. By recognizing that the direction of our singing is only to the Lord, it keeps the focus entirely upon God and on what is pleasing to him. Those who do not know him as he has revealed himself in his word cannot worship him as he demands to be worshipped. In this case, as it relates to song. Let me give you one example. We're running out of time here, but this is an important point. Turn to John chapter 4. And once you've found it, I just want you to hold your place there, because we're dealing with the Samaritan woman there. We have the account of that woman at the well. While you're there, I just want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Because we want a little bit of biblical context to what Jesus says here. I always find it interesting that a person who goes to justify the worldly music of today, and you say, let's say you deal with the issue as a Christian liberty issue, and you show them what the Bible says about what we are to do in matters of liberty. Now, let me just be clear. Music is not a liberty issue. The Bible gives us very clear principles on music. The liberty issue replies to things like meat and drink. And Paul makes that point very clearly. But it always interests me. Their first denial will be, it's not the music of rebellion. And then you say, okay, let's look at this, what the Bible says about issues of preference or issues of liberty here, and how Paul said, if I'm going to cause someone else to sin by my eating of meat that was offered to idols, I'm not going to eat any of that meat offered to idols while the world stands. So Paul restricted himself, and that's a principle worse to have. Well, I know that's what it says, but I get a really good feeling out of this. How is that not the music of rebellion? We have a clear command in Scripture, and an outright rejection of desire to follow after that Scripture, it is the music of rebellion. And again, there's only one group of people in the world who hold to the view that music is neither good nor evil. And that is those who take the world's music, which the world is very clear about what the purpose of its music today is, what it's born out of, what the history of it is, which is not all that long ago. They know what it's for. They'll stand there and say, the blues and the jazz was out of sensuality and out of questioning and out of doubt and just trying to blur the lines and slide. And then the music of rock and roll, that it was the music of rebellion and of liberation from every restraint that there is. They have no trouble saying that. That the music of rap is the music of hopelessness and of death. They have no trouble saying that. There's only one group who wants to say, it's meaningless. And you can see how meaningless it is when you tell them, well, then why don't you get rid of it if it's meaningless? No, don't take that away from me. That's those who want to take what the world has by way of its expression of its hopelessness and its rebellion against God, but they want to hang on to it. And so they say, it's neither good nor evil. Now, look at what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In 4 verse 20, and I'm only going to do a quick survey of this because there's a lot that can come out of these verses, especially in the context of 2 Kings 17. In 4 verse 20, the woman says to Jesus, she wants to engage in really what's in essence a religious or theological debate here. And she is really bringing forth the idea that you say this and we say this. So she says to Jesus, you know, you worship at Jerusalem in verse 20, but our fathers worshiped in this mountain. So here we have these two different, notice what Jesus says there. He doesn't say, well, this is good. you know, you have your way of going to God, and we have our way of going to God. The important thing that matters is that you're sincere. Look at what he says in verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. He does not leave her in her ignorant state of false worship. He confronts it and exposes it as being false. Now, a little bit of context is helpful because he goes on to say, as you drop down to verse 23 there, the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is key because many people today are calling worshiping in spirit, worshiping according to the feelings or emotions that they experience when they listen to certain types of music. But bear in mind that to worship in spirit is to worship in truth, which means that, I mean, Jesus is making several points here. First of all, there's false worship and there's true worship. There's worship God accepts and worship he does not accept. Secondly, that to worship in spirit is not something subjective, something mystical, something based on an emotion, but that it is actually a worship in truth as well. And where do you think that truth is found? Now, as you look at verse 24, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, we get the history of Samaritan worship. And it's brought out not just once, but many times as you go through this passage. So 2 Kings chapter 17 describes for us here the downfall of the children of Israel, specifically of the 10 tribes, and how the Lord eventually scatters them, having taken them into captivity through Assyria. And it goes on to describe all of their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, their idolatry, everything that they did. And you get down to verse 21, you find that he... Verse 23, sorry. And the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Bear in mind, this is not the end of the story here, because as we come to verse 24, we find that the king of Assyria, in removing them from the land, then resettles the land, which would be a common thing to do, especially in those days, to ensure the peace of the land. You move the rebellious ones out, you bring in ones from all kinds of different nations there. And what does he do? He brings in from these various lands here other men to live in the land of Israel. He places them in the city of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now here's an interesting account that follows. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them, because they're in his land. Go on. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So what does the king of Assyria do? He says, carry thither, verse 27, one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Now just stop and think for a minute. We're talking about the 10 tribes here. From the time that Jeroboam was king over the 10 tribes, there was one sin, one type of worship that continued on until the Lord took them into captivity, and that was the worship of convenience that Jeroboam instituted at Bethel and Dan before the golden calves, made out of the lowest of the people, and all for the glory of man. And it's one of those priests that the king of Assyria is bringing back to these men who are now living in Samaria to teach them the manner of the God of the land. So it's false worship that he's bringing in. So how does it look going forward? How does this melting together of these religions work out? So they bring back one of the priests in verse 28. And at the same time, every nation that was brought into that land made gods of their own, verse 29, put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt, and the men of Babylon, and so we go through all these lists here, they all bring in. So verse 32, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. So you have the idolatry of the nations around them mixed with the already false worship of the 10 tribes. Notice how many times the writer says this as we go through the end, go to the end of the chapter. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. Now, most people believe that Ezra was the one who wrote the book of 2 Kings here, so this would likely be to the day, obviously speaking of the time of Ezra, but we know going into the Gospel of John that the false worship is still going on among the Samaritans. Unto this day, verse 34, they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then you go down to the verse, the last verse of the chapter, where we have the last mention of the 10 tribes as a nation, and verse 41, so these nations, the ones that were brought in, that became the Samaritans, feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. And we read of the Samaritans again when we come into Ezra and Nehemiah, and we find them still present at the time of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? Ye worship, ye know not what. When worship is to be directed to the Lord, when our singing as a specific element of that is directed to the Lord, it requires us to know who God is. Draw some additional application to this. I mean, this is one of the reasons why the idea, for example, of giving the leading of song and praise in the church to young people or to the specifically to those who are immature in their faith, that is, haven't grown, is a wrong thing to do biblically. It has to be those who know God to lead in the worship of God, those who have grown in the knowledge of God. If my worship, if my singing specifically is to be directed to God, then it has to concern itself with what is pleasing to God. How do I know what is pleasing to God? Well, it's got to be what is in accordance with his nature, what is in harmony with his attributes. How do I know those things? It comes from God's word. That's why it is such an unbiblical thing to think about an entire industry of so-called Christian worship led by those who have almost no understanding of the scriptures at all. And I'm talking about a very basic understanding of scriptures. How can they say then that this is glorifying to God? Because it's not glorifying to God. The focus is man. The whole idea is their experience. The whole idea is what is appealing to the flesh. And so they end up with this singing and praise that's supposedly to God. That is, in fact, in accordance completely with the flesh. Since singing is directed toward God and to God alone, the sole focus must be on what pleases Him. To know what pleases Him, we need to know Him. This is why it's important for us as a church to grow in our knowledge of who God is in the Scripture. Our singing has to reflect that. Secondly, it emphasizes a reminder to us regarding the reverence we must have in singing. We must be sincere. We must sing from the heart. We must also be reverent. And I want to take a time, and I want all the children to listen very carefully, the children and the young people especially, because this is a problem that is, I'm going to say, it's possible in all of us, but especially is prone to us in our youth. When you understand that you're singing in church, in family devotions, even when you're singing to yourself, as it were, when you understand that it is always and only to be directed to the Lord, it reminds you that the time for singing is not a time to fool around. It's not a time to be inattentive to what is going on. It's not a time to try to make each other laugh. It's not a time to be unconcerned with what's being sung. Because the thing is, we're not singing to each other. What we're doing is we're singing to the Lord. And He sees the heart. And so when we come before Him, we come before Him with solemnity. Certainly we come before Him with joy. But we come to Him with reverence. We come to Him with humility because our singing is to be directed to Him. Where is our singing directed to? It's directed to the Lord. And that has so many effects on how we approach music, how we approach song. I know I'm gone over time here. We have, I know, in our midst a number of people who spend a lot of time practicing various instruments. And that's good. All of that has to be for the glory of God. And so although we haven't dealt with the issue of instruments yet in this verse here, understand that what applies in singing as far as what's acceptable to the Lord also applies with how we use the skills that God has given to us in the instruments that we use. And so the question that has to constantly be forefront in our mind is not, is this pleasing to me? It Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is what I'm about to play, is what I'm about to sing, is it consistent with what God's nature is, with what he reveals about what is pleasing to him in every other area of our life, even as it approaches our singing and our playing of instruments, which we will look at in a little bit more depth, Lord willing, next week. So again, the direction of our singing is to the Lord.